You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
A reading from Psalm 85. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turn from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. I've chosen my text for today, Psalm 85, and I've given it a title, which I didn't give to Fontaine any earlier, but Lessons in Kissing and Making Up. You know, there are very few Oscar-winning songs. This is one of them. Steadfast love and faithfulness will meet, that verse I just read. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. They are crucially important lines, quoted in the 1987 Academy Award-winning Danish film, Babette's Feast. If you have not already seen that film, I would highly recommend it to you. The film is set in 19th century Denmark on the wild coast of Jutland, which is kind of like Saskatchewan of Denmark, right? Except there's a lot more water there. It follows the lives of a small Christian sect whose charismatic leader has passed away, leaving his two spinster daughters to oversee an aging and dwindling congregation, whose years of petty disagreements and slights have led to serious dysfunction and bitterness. Without giving away the whole story and ruining the small and gentle surprises of the film, you know, it's not a Tom Cruise kind of movie. Let me just say that a mysterious woman arrives in their community, a refugee from another country, who slowly begins to transform their lives. The climactic act of transformation, if indeed you can speak of a climactic event in such a quiet and gentle film, is an extravagant feast that she prepares for the community from her own funds. Hence the film's title, Babette's Feast. Another outside visitor shows up for the feast and is amazed by the quality and the uniqueness of the food and the drink provided, and proceeds to interpret the meal for the other participants, who really have no categories for appreciating the bounty that's been laid before them. And from his lips come the words of that verse: mercy and truth have met together, and righteousness and bliss have kissed one another. And we see it unfold in the lives of the small congregation as, in grateful response to all that they're enjoying, they begin to repent and confess before one another, and beautifully unity and fellowship is restored. I've watched the film at least half a dozen times, and that scene always makes my heart swell, you know, creates a lump in my throat, brings tears to my eyes. Always, even now. The scene echoes for me the themes of communion in Christ, gathering around his table, anticipating the wedding feast of the Lamb, the putting away of sin and brokenness, the restoration of righteousness and wholeness. All of it reminds me of the things that I long for the most. The thing that so often eludes me in the day-to-day struggles and disappointments of my own life. I find myself longing once again for the wholeness that I know that I've been created for, but that still feels like it's a long way off. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's the longing that every one of us as human beings has, this longing for wholeness. But most of the time, we as humans seek to fill that longing, that ache, with everything else, rather than what actually brings the wholeness. We chase wealth, we seek power, we try to find it in our relationships with others. We even attempt to serve others in our own strength, hoping that all these things will cure our brokenness and make us whole. But we are always eventually disappointed, and we find ourselves once again crying out to God in despair. I think that's what makes me love this particular psalm so much. I can relate to the sentiments of the psalmist. Like him, I've tasted God's forgiveness and have experienced the restoration to life that is found in God's gracious pardon. But like him also, and the others for whom he is writing, I find myself again in need of that restoration, that gracious help that only God provides. I long to kiss and make up, but I have come to my senses a long way from home, and the journey back looks daunting and difficult. Ever been there? Perhaps you're there this afternoon. What are we to do? How are we to kiss and make up? Well, I think the most important lesson we can learn about kissing and making up can be distilled down to one thing. In fact, that's the title of 17th century theologian and pastor Jeremy Taylor's book on repentance. He calls it the unum necessarium, the one necessary thing, repentance. Repent, return, come back home, be restored. This psalm, if you were hearing it, it's dominated by that word, return, the Hebrew word shuv, which can also mean repent and restore. What's really interesting, though, and I think a very important reminder for all of us who desire to return and be restored, is that repentance does not begin with us. As with everything in this life, we as human beings are never the initiators. We are always and only the responders. This is who God has created us to be, and it's central to our wholeness. The way the psalmist uses this term shub, it's first Yahweh in verse 1 who restored Jacob's fortunes. He turned back from his hot anger in verse 2. In verse 3, the people ask Yahweh to restore them again. They ask him whether he will not revive them again. And the people are to turn to him again. Shub, shub, shub. The order is important here, though. It is the turning, the repentance of Yahweh that enables the future to become present. And this Yahweh is the same Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who turned his face towards us while we were dead in our sins and sent his Son to die in our place so that we might experience wholeness, the wholeness that we were intended to enjoy. This is the pattern. God turns to us, we turn to him, experiencing restoration. But then, because righteousness and peace, right living and wholeness have not yet fully embraced and kissed, we turn away again. What are we to do? Repent. Turn. Again. And again. And again. And again. And again. The psalmist calls on God twice to restore and revive his people again, in verse 4 and verse 6. But those pleas are based on the understanding that he and his people have turned their hearts back toward God. And I think that the same holds true for us this afternoon. You know, there is just an overabundance of evidence in the scripture that a soft heart, that is, a heart that responds obediently to the voice of God's Spirit, a heart that turns quickly from sin and listens carefully for the Spirit's leading, is a key ingredient and perhaps the central ingredient of our journey with Christ. In both the Old and the New Testaments, there are frequent calls to repent, to soften our hearts toward God, so that we might avoid the consequences of our disobedience. In fact, we hear it very clearly in verse 8 of this psalm as God speaks peace to those who don't return to their foolishness. I don't know about you, but for me, these are hard calls sometimes for us to hear. Hard because we don't like to be reminded of our failures. I certainly don't. We don't feel that we possess the inner strength to respond to God's call and turn from our present path. And we become afraid that we'll never please God, and that fear begins to rule us. But God wants to free us from that fear. And his stern call to turn from sin is matched by a most compassionate provision. You see, even the act of repentance does not arise from us alone. Thanks be to God. It's not left up to us. And we need to hear God's promise through the prophet Ezekiel. God promises, a new heart I will give you, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove from your body your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Repentance does call us to take responsibility for our actions, and it leads us into the deeper knowledge of who we are truly created to be. That deeper self-knowledge gives us a greater capacity to know God, which in turn increases our ability to genuinely begin to know ourselves. And you can picture this as an upward spiral of discovery that widens as it goes and allows us to more fully embrace the love of God and the needs of others. None of us is naturally drawn to repentance. I mean, who likes to have to say sorry all the time? The Spirit's work in convicting us of sin can make us feel like spiritually bankrupt failures, like weak and frail blades of grass. It can make us feel like dependent children, like straying sheep, like lumps of clay. I'm hoping you're getting the picture, right? These are all ways in which the Scripture describes who we are as human beings. And those descriptions are accurate, and that's okay. But what's not okay is when we accept these pictures as all we ever shall be, and we run and we hide from the Spirit's conviction. It's so important for us that we be careful not to miss the gift of the Spirit's conviction of sin. Yeah, I really said that. The conviction of sin from God's Spirit is a gift. We must see it for what it is. For a long time, I ran from that because when I experienced conviction, I confused it with condemnation. Mm-hmm. But Romans 8, verse 1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what is it that I'm experiencing? Well, I want to suggest that it's not condemnation, it's invitation. Conviction of sin is invitation. The invitation to return to the waiting arms of the Father. God knows that we're bankrupt, that we're weak, that we're dependent, that we wander, that we have no ability to make anything of ourselves. And so he invites us to turn from our lame attempts to achieve wholeness for ourselves, and he invites us to allow his Spirit to bring us to the wholeness for which he has made us. As Augustine wrote, the confession of evil works is the first beginning of good works. And we need to recognize that this turning from sin, this responding to the Spirit's invitation to come home, is a vital part of the journey towards the wholeness that's promised in verses 10 to 13 of our psalm this afternoon. But let's admit it, these promises create a tension for us. When? When will we see this embrace, this passionate kiss between righteousness and peace? And the tension is only heightened in the original Hebrew as the verb tenses themselves are really ambiguous. You know, the NRSV, you know, talks about righteousness and peace when they will. And the ESV says the present, because it's just ambiguous in the Hebrew. They could be understood as either have met and have kissed, or as will meet and will kiss. Well, which is it? Well, perhaps it's both. Christian theologians are fond of a term that captures the tensions of verses 10 to 13. They call it the already and the not yet. The tension that exists when we understand that the kingdom of God has come amongst us. It has been inaugurated, but it awaits consummation. The promised peace and wholeness and righteousness and life that characterize the kingdom of God have been inaugurated, but not yet consummated. Think of a wedding. The bride and groom in all their resplendent glory making vows before God and their peers. The priest pronouncing the words, man and wife, husband and wife, they are married. Their marriage has been inaugurated. And they head off to the reception hall to celebrate their union with family and friends. It's only later, after they have retreated to the privacy of the honeymoon suite, that before God alone, the marriage is consummated. Folks, we are the bride of Christ. Our marriage has been inaugurated, but we're still waiting for consummation, the consummation of the resurrection. Presently, we're in the reception hall. We have one eye on the door because we know that there's still more awaiting us. We've been raised to new life, but we're still waiting for the resurrection to life. And this means that what we are engaged in now is not worthless or insignificant, any more than the reception celebration at a wedding is worthless or insignificant. What happens there is a vital part of what follows after. And so it is with our lives in the tension of the already and the not yet. That's the message that the Apostle John has for his readers in chapter 3 of his first letter, when in verses 2 and 3 he writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed, but what we do know is this. When he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And all those who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure." Did you catch the already not yetness of John's promise? We are God's children now. And it is the hope of one day being fully transformed to be like Jesus that keeps us pressing on towards that purity he's talking about here and now. Don't mistake, purity is not the end game. Being like Christ and being holy ourselves and participating fully in the kingdom of God is the goal. And we're called to live out that resurrection life here and now. The work that we do in building for God's kingdom here and now will last into God's future until steadfast love and faithfulness meet and righteousness and peace kiss each other. And in the life to come, we will continue in ways as yet unknown to us to participate in those things. This is why we need to trust and depend on God. You and I do not have the resources to do this great work on our own. It's this hope of resurrection that will give you the strength and the courage to wake each day to face the brokenness of this present age and still offer yourselves in trust and dependence to God for the building of his kingdom. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Because in Christ, mercy and truth have met together, and righteousness and bliss have kissed one another.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.